We come this evening to Isaiah 54 in the Word of God, Isaiah 54 and the first 5 verses. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is the God of the whole earth, the God of the whole earth. We have just concluded going through Isaiah 53, one of the fullest prophecies of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament scriptures. And in that chapter, there have been several indications already of the fruit, the outcome of Christ's death. The travail of his soul, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By my righteous servant shall justify many. So we've already seen that Christ's death has a certain and foreordained result and fruit in the actual bestowment of salvation upon an elect people. And in chapter 52, verse 15, we are given an indication of the scope of this seed, this redeemed people that shall be delivered by Christ's suffering and exaltation. Verse 15 of chapter 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So already there have been indications that this righteous servant of the law that shall have a people that will extend to the nations of the earth. But mostly in chapter 53, it is the sufferings of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the certainty that his redeeming work will produce a people, a redeemed seed, a people to serve him. Whereas now it is the theme of the scope of Christ's redeemed people, that not only will his death ensure a definite salvation of a definite number of people, but that definite number of people will be from all the nations of the earth and will be a great multitude. And throughout these verses, the verses 1 to 5 of chapter 54, the picture is of Israel being like a woman, a barren woman, or a woman seemingly forsaken of her husband, and then the Lord returning as a faithful husband so that she becomes fruitful and has a multitude of children, spiritual children. Not that at the times when the Lord looked as if he had forsaken her were his fault. It was Israel's unfaithfulness. It was Israel's folly. It was Israel's sin that brought such times upon her. But the Lord would return as a faithful husband to her, and she would bring forth a large number of children. Firstly then, a promised increase. A promised increase. Verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. The church is here envisaged as bursting into exclamations of joy, for like a woman who had been desolate and now her husband returned, so Israel would be delivered. Israel had been in captivity, and in captivity, though there had been a purging and a purifying, there was no great enlargement of the church of God. But now the time would come when she would bear more children than the married women around her, who had not been left desolate. She will bring forth children in abundance. Who then is this woman? Is it Israel? Is it the church? Is it both? Galatians 4 and verse 27. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now the context, the previous verse 25, For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Then the text, our text, Isaiah 54, verse 1. So the context is that of the true children of God, those who are in Christ Jesus, especially the Gentile Christians, that they were the true church of God. And so, yes, this promise does apply to the church, just as in Acts 15 and verse 14. Acts 15 and verse 14, where James says this, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So there the advance of the gospel, even among the Gentiles, is the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the raising up again of the tabernacle of David, because David was a, the forerunner, according to his human nature, of the Lord Jesus, and a type also of our Lord Jesus. And so the kingdom of Christ, its advance, is the setting up, the building up of the throne of David. But this does not exclude reference to the Israelite core of the Church of God. In the Old Testament, the visible church was Israel. And when the church was pruned of unbelieving branches, still the continuing stem, as it were, was Israelite. It was among the Jews, so that the Gentiles could be joined with them in one continuing church of God. So in the Old Testament, the visible church was Israel, and those who were the Lord's true people were found therein. Christ was born in Israel, the apostles were Israelites, and initially the purified remnant of the church emerging into the New Testament was Israel, and to those natural was Israelite, and to those natural branches were added the wild olive branches of the Gentiles, so that Jew and Gentile should be one continuing church of God. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The point to note is that God has ordained that the church in the Old Testament comprised virtually entirely of Israelites would become a church comprising Jew and Gentile in the New Testament age. And that throughout the New Testament age, there would be both Jew and Gentile in the Church of God. He is made of two, one new man, having access by Christ through the Spirit to the Father. So what we have here is a promise to the faithful in the Old Testament church of the future increase of the church of which they are a part among the Gentiles. But have you ever considered God's appointed way of doing this? Why was the church almost entirely within Israelite boundaries in the Old Testament, and then Christ came and its borders were enlarged after the coming of the Lord Jesus. After his suffering and death and exaltation, its borders were enlarged and advanced among the Gentiles. Why did the breaking out of the church on an international scale coincide with the completion of Christ's redeeming work? God could have done it otherwise, but he didn't. Why is it this way? Are there any answers? If there aren't, well, fair enough. But if there are, then let us lay hold of them. Well, the promise of the Savior was within the Church of God. God was going to send the Redeemer within his visible church on earth. And it was a promise to the literal seed of Abraham, that Christ would be born of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He would be the son of David and the stem out of Jesse. And therefore the Church of God was confined within the nation of Israel, more or less. There were those who were brought in, such as Ruth the Moabitess. And the promise that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth were to be blessed would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 28, verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so God ordained that the church would be virtually coextensive with Israel in its outward form, though it was subject to mixture, and that only after Christ came of the seed of Abraham within the visible church of God, only after his redeeming work would the gospel of Christ advance among the other nations. That's not because God save people in some other way in the Old Testament. We've seen a multitude of times that this is not the case. They were saved by Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. David knew the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, as a believer in the Savior who was to come. Nor is it because God couldn't have saved sinners from all the nations and in large numbers in the Old Testament, if that had been his decree and purpose. The exception proves the power of God to save sinners as he pleases. The fact that those like Ruth and others were gathered in. But he ordered that the advance of the gospel among the nations would take place after the sufferings of Christ prophesied in chapter 53 of Isaiah, after they were completed, after Christ was exalted, after he was extolled and made very high. And it was as part of the vindication of the truth and claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. The stone rejected of the builders was made the headstone of the corner. He that was despised and rejected of men, that same Jesus is made both Lord and Christ. And as his Spirit is poured forth and his kingdom of grace advances through the gospel, and his church is built up in all the nations of the earth in the face of the gates of hell, it is a demonstration and a vindication that that Jesus who was so despised is exalted at the right hand of God. And that explains the distinctive outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church as being linked to Christ's exaltation. We referred previously to John chapter 7 and verse 38 and 39, where Christ cried, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It was in demonstration of Christ's exaltation to God's right hand that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And so it was in demonstration of Christ's exaltation that the church was shown to be especially and more abundantly given the gift of the Holy Ghost in the New Testament age. And not only was the church to be given more of the Spirit within its borders, but the work of the Spirit was to be manifest in the advance of the gospel, enlarging the church's borders. That's why Pentecost, not only was the Spirit of God poured out in abundance, but the apostles spoke in tongues, and each heard in his own language the wonderful works of God. It was a demonstration that Christ was exalted, and in a demonstration, further demonstration of that fact, not only was the Spirit poured out, but the tongues, the languages were spoken, showing that the church was about to advance among all the nations of the earth. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Acts 2 verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Pentecost was a demonstration that Christ was exalted, and the gift of tongues given was the exalted head of the church serving notice that he was going to build his church no longer simply in Israel, but among all the nations of the earth. And then this distinctive outpouring of the Spirit was repeated in certain respects in the case of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and the Gentile Cornelius's household in chapter 10. You remember in Acts 1 verse 8, Christ had said to the disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. The Jews, the Samaritan hybrids, the Gentiles. They were each given this particular outpouring of the Spirit to indicate that the church was now by its head, its exalted head, Christ Jesus, being internationalized and was going to gather in sinners from all nations on an equal footing, for all were given the Holy Ghost equally and in abundance. So the exaltation of Christ is testified to by the advance of his gospel. And as the gospel advances among the nations, it is testimony to Christ's presence at the right hand of God. But then secondly, a missionary church. A missionary church. Verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The picture here is of the place for the tent needing to be enlarged, because the tent itself needs to be enlarged. The curtains are to be stretched out further, and the supporting cords to be lengthened, and the tent pegs, the stakes, need to be stronger and buried deep to hold up this enlarged tent. And this is a picture of the growth of the church. And so verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The gospel is to advance on every side and in all directions. There is to be an increase in the church's population. But does not this imply the church's cooperation? Not in the sense of side by side with God, but in the sense of God using his existing church as instrumental in its own enlargement. It is in that sense that the apostle talks about being co-workers with God, not alongside as equal partners, but God by his Spirit working in his servants as instruments for the advance of his truth, and his enabling them to hold forth the word of life, and his making that word effectual to the ingathering of other sinners chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is an implication of activity, God-enabled activity, but required activity nonetheless. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And as such, that means it upholds the truth in the world. The church is to be a light in a dark world. It is to declare the truth and make known the truth, and to be instrumental in its own enlargement at the hand of God. Therefore, the church is to actively hold forth the gospel of Christ in the world, not by any and every method that comes into our minds, but by those biblical methods of public preaching by the ministers of the world, of the word, called to that work, and by the individual lives and family lives of the people of God, and by the spoken word and the spread of the written word by the people of God. We should not be indifferent to the work of spreading the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the kingdom of Christ's grace vindicates the honor of the Savior, how can we be indifferent to its advance? The truth made known honors Christ. His bringing sinners into submission to his gospel honors Christ, declares him to be the King of glory. That's why Jonathan Edwards, when he read church history, his heart increased in joy as he read of the advance of the gospel and of Christ's name being glorified. We pray, thy kingdom come. That's a prayer not only for the coming of the kingdom of glory at the end, but for the advance of the kingdom of grace in the meantime. And the truth of God's absolute sovereignty in election and predestination, far from being a hindrance to this zeal for the preaching of the gospel, it ought to stir us. It is no part of the true Reformed faith to be indifferent to the holding forth of the truth in the earth and to see the blessing of God upon it. Thirdly, confidence in the sovereign God. Confidence in the sovereign God. Fear not, verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Israel had been ashamed. The bondage in Egypt prior to the Exodus had been the shame of her youth. And the captivity in Babylon had been like a widowhood to Israel, as the enemies of God and his cause and his people said, "Where now is thy God?" Israel had been like a woman, ashamed, embarrassed at her desolate condition. But it would not always be. The captivity would end. The Savior, the righteous servant of the Lord, God manifest in the flesh, would suffer according to the previous chapter. He would fulfill these things. He would come. He would be exalted. And the Lord would return in compassion, like a compassionate husband, to bless his church once more. So this is speaking of the Lord as returning to a desolate wife and blessing her in great abundance, that Israel would forget, the church of God would forget the shame of her youth when she had provoked the Lord into abandoning her in great measure, whether in Egypt or in Babylon. And after the coming of the Savior, the Lord would bless his church and cause its borders to be greatly enlarged. And the fulfillment of these promises is guaranteed by several considerations. Verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband. Thy maker is thine husband. Not simply the creator of all, but rather the one who formed the church in the first place. As in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Or in Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. You see, it's not creation. It is the gracious formation of the church of God. Psalm 149. And verse 2. Psalm 149, verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. It is not simply the creator of all things, but the one who formed his church to be the people that should show forth his praise, the one who in grace has sent redemption to his people and forms them to be his. And he says, thy maker is thine husband. He would return as a faithful husband and give an abundant offspring. Thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The word Lord is in capitals, so it's Jehovah. That is the independent, self-sufficient, eternal, uncreated, almighty God. And he's the Lord of hosts. He created the host of heaven. Those angels that in Revelation are described as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He made them all to do his bidding. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the one who redeems his people through his Son, that righteous servant, the one who being in the form of God and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon him the form of a servant and being found in fashion as a man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Holy One of Israel. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, there is no falsehood in him. His promises are sure. We've been reminded of his power to perform. We have been reminded of his grace in sending the Redeemer. Now we have his holy character, that he will not falsify his word. The Holy One of Israel is here called the husband of his church. What manner then of men and women ought we to be if the Holy One is the husband of the church? If the church is the bride of the Holy One of Israel, ought not we then to be concerned to reflect that holiness which belongs to our husband, our head, our king, our redeemer? The church's concern must be to be conformed to the image of Christ. Never mind the church trying to be like the world so as to impress it and please it, like some unprincipled politician trying to get votes no matter what. That's not the church's calling. The church's husband is holy. And the church's calling is to be holy as defined by the word of God. Because we are dependent upon the Lord of hosts for the upbuilding of his church. And he blesses the biblical, holy non-conformity of the church. Not the compromising conformity to the world of the church. Let the church be the church. Holy, different, distinct. Not inventing our own kind of distinctness. That's foolishness and pride. But the distinctiveness that the Apostle Peter speaks of when he says, "For they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." That's the kind of strangeness that becomes the church of God, because the Holy One of Israel, our Maker, our Husband, our King, is strange to an ungodly world. The church is to be distinct, and we must rid ourselves of the idea of conformity and indistinctness as the route to success. Any success by the church purchased by ungodly conformity will not be real success at all. The winners are the world, getting the church to be like it. Whereas the church is to be holy and godly and distinct, and the Lord of hosts, our Maker and Redeemer, by his Spirit brings elect sinners so that they become like us. And the Lord will fulfill his own word. The text says, "The God of the whole earth shall he be called." You say, "But he is the God of the whole earth." Well, in one sense, he is. Of course he is. He governs everything by his power. God has always been the God of the whole earth in that sense. He has always governed all things. And in him we live and move and have our being. That has always been true. That's the kingdom of his power. And Christ as mediator has a kingdom of his power. He governs everything in providence. But it's not simply in that sense. It says, "The God of the whole earth shall he be called." That is, he will be recognized as the God of the whole earth by the advance of his truth. Because his gospel will advance throughout the whole world. And his church is to be worldwide. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, the apostle says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. He is the God of the Jews who are in Christ. He is the God of the Gentiles who are in Christ. And he will be the God of the whole earth, because there will be sinners of all nations who shall be in Christ. The gospel is to be preached among all nations. Never mind sitting around saying, I think we're near the end. We're not near the end. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. That hasn't happened. And there are hundreds of languages, tongues, that have no scripture in them. But not only has that not happened, but the promises of gospel advance as well as proclamation have not been fulfilled, that is, in their ultimate extent. Psalm 72 and verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. All nations shall call him blessed. Has that happened? You say, do we know to what extent the gospel will advance? No, we don't know in any precise sense how the gospel, how far, how greatly, how dominant the gospel will become. But this will be fulfilled. All nations shall call him blessed. Now, even a mere representative trickle does not adequately describe what that text envisages. It's not just that there'll be one or two out of every nation. David went on to pray, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And Malachi tells us, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, there shall be offered a pure offering in righteousness. We need to rid ourselves of the miserable prophetic teaching that has become normal in this province. It is not biblical, it is not reformed, it is not what our forefathers believed. What they believed on the testimony of Scripture is that the gospel would yet advance more gloriously in this world than they have ever seen or than we have yet seen. That's what they believed. And that's what we should believe also. We should be looking for great things from God yet in this world, and the advance of his gospel, so that kings shall become the nursing fathers of the church and queens her nursing mothers, as the prophecy of Isaiah has already told us. The king shall kiss the son and bow the knee to him. That's what we should long for. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. That's what we should pray for. That's why we sing Psalm 72. What do we sing it for? If we don't believe it will be fulfilled. If it's downhill only, the church shrinking more and more from now on, what do we sing these psalms for? Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth, thy way, and nations all may know thy saving grace. What do you think about when you sing these things, or do you think at all? A psalm-singing church must be a church that believes in great and glorious gospel advance. All nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The cause of truth in the earth is not doomed to peter down to near nothing until the coming of Christ. The gospel is to advance, and to advance marvelously. Whether we see it in our day, or whether it comes after our day, we are to pray and to long and to seek after the vindication of the honor of Christ by the advance of his truth among the nations. Because our Maker is none other, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. He is our husband. He will plead his own cause in the midst of the earth according to his own promise. And as individuals, we have this comfort that our Maker, our Redeemer, is our husband. We have that comfort individually, as well as for the cause of Christ in the earth, and that he will never forsake us, but we are bound to him in an everlasting covenant forever and ever until we enter into that marriage supper of the Lamb, where there is neither sun by day nor moon by night, for the Lamb is the light thereof, and we shall reign with him forever and ever. Amen.